Scripture lesson today comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. This is when Paul is in Athens. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. This is what Paul told the men of Athens. But what does he mean? If we're not careful, we'll skim over this phrase and we'll miss its weight. Often the modern tendency is to think about the presence of God as an essence, or perhaps as an idea, that it's knowledge that needs to be grasped, or a concept that needs to be understood. But Paul presents God as a person, someone that we can have a relationship with. Our God is not like their gods. Further, he presents God as a revelation. The one they've been looking for has arrived, the true God. For Paul, the gospel is a political announcement. Notice how Paul approaches his mission of bringing the gospel to Athens. He stands in the midst of the Areopagus and addresses the men of Athens. Now, the Areopagus was a rocky hill just outside of the city, and it was probably named for Ares, the Greek god of war, or possibly some scholars think it was named after Araneus, who were the gods of vengeance, or the Furies. You might have heard them called the Furies. Some of your Bibles actually may even say this was on Mars Hill, which is just that the Romans had come in and just changed the name to their god of war. But in ancient times, the Areopagus was used as a court, where a council of elders, who were also known as the Areopagus, would rule on matters of religion, corruption, and murder. And at the foot of this hill was a temple dedicated to the gods. So when Paul was given an opportunity to speak from this very important location, he chose to make a political statement to the citizens of Athens. Paul, the learned Pharisee that he was, knew the Psalms and was acting on the promises of Psalm 22, which says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Paul was concerned about building Christian communities. And if we look closely at our passage in Acts, I think we can see at least four ways that God is actually not far from each of us. Or to put it in plainer terms, four ways that God is near to this world. And the first way has to do with nature. And Paul understood that every person on the face of the earth knows that there is a God and that they must respond to Him. Hear what Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice how Paul appealed to the Athenians. He pointed to their own actions and their own creations as proof that they knew there was a true God and that they were seeking Him. Paul specifically points to their art. First, an altar dedicated to the unknown God. And then secondly, to their poets. It's interesting how Paul doesn't make suggestions. He states facts. Now, if you had been in Athens around this time and you had walked up to somebody and asked them about the unknown God, I doubt they would have said, well, we've heard rumors about a Christian God. We don't know much about Him, but we're covering our bases just in case. Now, while little is known about this unknown God, we do know that the Athenians were worshipers of 12 primary gods, and then many lesser gods after that. And that, so this unknown God, the agnostos theos, was considered to be similar to these other gods. And often the Athenians would even swear by His name. So they're not specifically talking about our God. But Paul uses this as a way in because he knows the truth. They don't know it. He knows it. And he's going to assume. The same is true of the poets. Paul quotes from two separate Greek poets. First, he quotes from Epimenides of Crete when he says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." And then he quotes Aratus of Cilicia when he says, "For we are indeed His offspring." In both cases, again, the poets are referring to Greek gods, most likely Zeus. But Paul tells them, no, here's who they're really talking about. Because he knows the truth, and he knows that by revealing the true God through their own beliefs and creations, they will be confronted with what they already know deep down in their hearts, as Romans 1 told us. Now, there are many modern examples of non-Christians and how they reveal their knowledge of God through their art. And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of Ridley Scott. And he directed Alien back in 1979, and the franchise of Alien was famous for being directed by different people. But recently, Ridley Scott has come back to the franchise and has used it as a way to explore these big thematic questions like the origin of man and what is God. But Scott is a devoted atheist. And so for him, it makes sense that he's making horror movies about this. I mean, when you're an atheist and you're trying to understand who God is, it can be horrific. But as a Christian, I can't help but see the questions he's asking. And I pray that there is someone like Paul in his life who will point to his films and say, look, see, this stuff that you did here, this is actually God. You've got it wrong. But you're not far off. God is not far from you. Sadly, we read that many heard what Paul said and they mocked him. And of course, many do the same today when they're confronted with the truth of God's word. But Paul also told us that some had an open mind and wanted to hear more, and that some believed in him or believed him and converted to Christ. So we have hope that as we share the gospel, we do not sow in vain. So first, Paul appealed to nature. But then secondly, he presented the gospel. I particularly want to emphasize the impact that the gospel had on the city. Now, many scholars suggest that the Greeks have been worshiping the gods as far back as the Aegean civilization, which is about 3,000 years before Christ. In other words, when Paul brings the gospel to Athens, somewhere around the mid to late 40s, he's confronting a people that have been worshiping false gods for many, many, many years. But Christianity had an almost immediate impact on their society. It reminds me of when Jesus and his disciples crossed the sea to the country of the Gadarenes and were confronted. Remember, they were confronted by this super strong man that was possessed by the demons called Legion. And the moment these gods are confronted by Jesus, he walks up to them. They immediately know who he is, and they know that their time is up, and they are sent over the cliff in a herd of pigs. And then all the people in the land were scared, and they were afraid, and they asked him to leave because their world had been turned upside down. So at first, what they confronted was scary for them. It was new, it was scary, but the gods were gone. The gods had left. The idols were gone. When Jesus comes into a land, there's no room for idols anymore. Chinua Achebe tells a similar story in his great book, Things Fall Apart. This book is renowned for being one of the first books of fiction about the African experience, but written from an African. The story follows on Okonkwo, a man in the Igbo tribe, and how his life and village change when missionaries arrive. Now, the progressives in the academy, they tout this book as the ultimate tragedy, and because it's a story of how Christianity came in and took away these people's culture and religion. But the funny thing is Achebe is a Christian, and he is purposely telling a Christian story. And while he gives us this beautiful character-driven story of a fully fleshed African life, which is unlike anything we'd ever read up to this point in literature, but he paints a world where in the Igbo tribe, honor means might. Killing is a casual act. Men beat their wives and children. Lying is as common as breathing. And the medicine man has a true magical or demonic power. So when the missionaries come, though, things fall apart, the name of the story. As the villagers convert to Christianity, the killings cease, the beatings cease. The magic no longer works and the medicine man departs. The men who do not convert cannot continue their way of life because it is no longer allowed. There are repercussions for their actions and justice is carried out. The gospel comes to a community, and the old gods and their ways are driven away, replaced with a new way of living. Interestingly, Achebe followed up his book with two more stories, which continue to follow the progress of the tribe, the Igbo tribe. And it details the way that Western ideals get mixed up with Christian orthodoxy and eventually leads to compromise, then corruption, and eventually immorality. And so you have issues like adultery and abortion that happen in the village. This eventually allows for the old pagan practices to come back into the village. But they don't work. And they leave all the people there broken and empty. And the opportunity arises for a new missionary to come in and rally the Christians of the village and restore life through the gospel. And I bring this up because of the similarity to our own circumstances. We're way beyond the first stage, you know, where the gospel comes and the demon, you know, the gods are driven away. And there is a lot of criticism that can be had for the way that America was colonized. But one of the positives is that the old pagan gods were driven away when the gospel came. And nowadays, we can look around and see the vestiges of that effort. And everybody around us has heard of Jesus. And on every block, there's a church in our city. But we can also see the compromises, can't we? We got rid of the old gods of nature and the animal deities, but we've replaced them with the gods of comfort, selfishness, and entertainment. And because of that, the old pagan practices start to slip back into our culture. Body mutilation, human sacrifice. In Achebe's story, when the old pagan practices fail, and then the people are left without hope, the Christians teach them to give thanks for what God has given them and to work toward the restoration of a new village. We have that same opportunity today. And so, I've just given two examples of how God works through culture. First, by revealing himself to them through nature, and then through the impact of the gospel. But now I want to give you two ways that we, as the church, can impact our communities today by following the template from last week's sermon, which was loving God and then loving our neighbor. Now remember, last week, loving God primarily refers to worship. And we see this in our passage in Acts. Paul tells the Athenians that mankind was made to seek God and that he is not far from them. And he's right. Here he is. Every Lord's Day we gather together to ascend into the presence of God. But we do not gather just in the hope that the world may join us. We want them here, but this we don't gather here just hoping they'll show up. No, we are actually worshiping for them. Last week we talked about how worship conforms us to the image of Christ. Today we're talking about how when we gather for worship, we're actually worshiping on behalf of the people in our city and in our community. Part of our job when we worship is to present ourselves before God on their behalf. And last week I presented a list of things that we do in worship that help conform us to the image of Christ. Well, this week I want to take that same list and briefly show you the same pattern and how it's intended for the world's benefit as well. So, first, we have the call to worship. Psalm 67 says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." The whole world is called to worship, not just us. We respond because we know God and we love him. But it's our job to tell the world that they're supposed to be here. And one way we do that is through the simple act of assembling together. When we gather to worship, it's a testimony to our community about what is important and necessary. And when we put worship before everything else, before sleeping in, before ball games, before work, before our chaotic mornings, amen, you know, those mornings where we just want to give up, stay home, and try again next week. Well, when we go ahead and come to worship, we are telling the world that this is the most important thing in our life. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference for us, and it makes a difference for them, even if they don't realize it. Next, we have confession. Psalm 9 tells us, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." In the Westminster Larger Catechism, there's a section on the Lord's Prayer, and it asks, "What do we pray for when we ask, 'Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors?'" Now the answer to it is, and bear with me because the language is a little arcane a bit, but just try to follow along and I'll emphasize the things that are important. Well, it's all important actually, but important for what I'm saying. Acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God. So we're all sinners. And that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt, we pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both, us and them, from the guilt and punishment of sin. That it would accept us and his beloved. Again, we're praying for us and them. Continue in his favor and grace to us, and pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy. And the passage goes on, but I want to point out that every week we confess not only our sins, but the sins of our community. And we ask God to show mercy to them. I doubt that they even know that we do that. I doubt we knew when it happened to us. I bet all of us are here today because someone prayed for us and God answered their prayer. Next, we have praise. There are many things that we can sing for, but since I just talked about praying for mercy, let me swing to the other side and talk about imprecatory psalms. Bum, bum, bum. But it can be uncomfortable to think about singing songs of destruction, but it is necessary. In fact, it's part of our job. But let me give you three things to think about in regards to this. First, sometimes it is necessary to wield our weapons of song in such a way that we ask for the destruction of evil. Psalm says, pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. These are the types of psalms that we sing when we ask for God to stop evil and injustice. These are the types of songs that need to be sung outside of abortion clinics. However, let us not forget that when we ask God to act in this way, that we are seeking the salvation of those who we are directing our songs against. Remember that conversion is a death and a resurrection. So we desire the death of those who oppose God because we want to see them given new life. We want them to die to their old self so that they can rise again to new life. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And finally, praying for the destruction of the wicked is in itself a mercy, because we want them to stop before they go too far to turn back. Remember, before the flood, men were living to be 900 years old, and the earth was full of wickedness. So God reduced man's life to 120 years. The wickedness of man, left unchecked, will multiply exponentially. Asking God to stop wickedness, perhaps through jail time, perhaps through the loss of a business, whatever it may be, it allows the evildoer a chance to reflect and reconsider his life, while at the same time putting a halt to the actual sin. Next, we have instruction, the preaching of God's word. In Acts 10, Peter prays, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God's word reminds us every week that apart from grace, we are in the same condition as the world. Even Peter, the apostle of Christ, had to be reminded of this. We are not here because there is something inherently special about us. Let us never take for granted the fact that God has been merciful to us sinners. Next, we have communion. This is where our Lord strengthens us. And John Calvin said it well. All the blessings we enjoy are divine deposits, committed to our trust on this condition, that they should be dispensed for the benefit of our neighbors. If we truly want to love our neighbors, then we have to make it a priority to be at the Lord's table every week. Next, we have tithe. Now, I'm going to say something a little bit about giving to the poor, but I think this is important as well. The spiritually poor, those who do not know Christ, need to be cared for. If what I'm saying is true, that our worship is on behalf of the world, that what we do here on Sunday mornings, confession, prayer, singing, hearing the word, communion, if these things matter, then our tithe supports the church and allows the church to serve that need for the world. Now, finally, we have commission. Now, let me draw your attention to a phrase we hear every week as we close our service. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God cares about the whole world, so he calls us to himself every week so that we can share in the privilege of growing his kingdom. So how do we get our community into the church so that they can be baptized and discipled? What are some ways that we can love our neighbors so that they can see that God is not actually far from them? Paul went to Athens with boldness, proclaiming the true God over and against their puny gods. But Paul also understood their customs. He had read their poets, and he reasoned with them. We're told that Paul's spirit was provoked when he saw the idolatry around him. That word provoked, while we often associate it with anger, really just means spurred to action. So yes, Paul was angered by the wickedness that he saw in the idolatry, but he was provoked to give them the good news that the true God is actually not far from them. So, sticking with the template, the pattern of worship, here are some practical suggestions for engaging our neighbors and finding ways to share the good news with them. And as I stated last week, if y'all have good ideas as well, let's share them with each other and build the body up with our good ideas and good resources. So first, respond to the call. Jesus said, loving your neighbor is one of the great commandments. And he told us how to do it, by loving them as yourself. Now, I really like the way Peter Lighthart puts it. He says, loving ourselves means that we care for and nourish ourselves. When we are hungry, we look for food. Jesus says, be as quick to feed your neighbor. When we are thirsty, we get something to drink. Jesus says, give a cup of water to your neighbor. When we are cold, we grab a blanket or turn up the heat. Be as quick to clothe your neighbor. When we are wronged, we want things to be put right. Be as quick and diligent to defend your neighbor against injustice and abuse. We would want to be told if we were lurching headlong to hell. We would want to hear good news. So, tell the good news to your neighbor. Second, be quick to forgive. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. One of the ways you will display God's love to your neighbor is by forgiving them the way that your heavenly Father forgives you. Third, find ways to sing with your neighbors. Singing in times of grief can be powerful. A pastor friend of mine told me about a time recently when he was asked to visit a friend's family member in hospice. And when he showed up, he didn't know anybody in there, and he quickly realized that his scripted sermon was not what was going to be needed. And he said he felt like the Lord was leading him to sing. And so he asked the family if he could sing an old folk-style hymn. He said by the time he finished, everyone in the room was singing and crying and extremely grateful that he had given them that moment with their dying loved one. Additionally, singing psalms against wickedness and injustice are good ways to display righteous anger to your neighbors, as opposed to responding with vengeance or with and in offense. It's the right way to respond to wickedness. And we need to teach them that. Also, it doesn't have to be just religious singing. Join a local choir. Attend a local sing-along. Before COVID, Black Abbey used to have monthly hymn sings. And I know down in Spring Hill, we have a get-together called Picking in the Park. There are all kinds of community events that are designed for us to join together, join with our communities in singing. And we should be a part of that. Fourth, preach the gospel. This is not just for pastors. This is for all of us. Preach the gospel. Comfort and encourage your neighbors with the word of God. If we are in the word daily, it will flow from us naturally. People do not like to be preached at, but a sincere and gentle word that comes from the heart scripture that comes from the heart will be more readily accepted. Fifth, feast. Try to have neighbors over for dinner on a regular basis. Bake cookies and share them. Organize neighborhood cookouts. Host holiday celebrations. And be mindful of your neighbors who do not have family here for the holidays. And don't be a stick in the mud when it comes to holidays like Halloween and Christmas. You know, decorate. And when the kids come to your door, hand out the best candy. Be the most exciting house on the block that everybody knows. The family that loves Jesus is also the fun, most fun, enjoyable family around. Sixth, be generous. Deuteronomy 15:11 reminds us that there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Be mindful of those in need and seek ways to help them. And this doesn't always mean financial help, of course, but sometimes it does. Lastly, remember that we are charged with the task of making disciples. That's not just something that we do once everything in our life is taken care of, or on those rare occasions when we have some unexpected free time. No, it's a job that's been given to us by our King. We need to be actively seeking ways to engage our neighbors and love them. Last week I mentioned how recent events in our society have felt like a major shift has happened. Like we were at bad and we went to worse with regards to the culture. Well, I was pondering that some more this past week, and the story of Jesus' birth story came to my mind. And the Bible tells us that the incarnation was a light shining forth in the darkness. Jesus was born into dark times. But remember how Herod responded? Herod was nervous. Herod was anxious. Herod was scared. When the wise man came to him, searching for the King of the Jews, I bet it felt like a major shift had happened. Something had changed, and Herod didn't like it. Well, this is what we're called to do today. The church's job is to disturb the culture, to knock it off its heels, and to shine a light in its eyes. God has given us a game plan. We gather for worship, and then we go and we shape our homes and we shape our communities into the image of Christ. When the world feels like it's doubling down on wickedness, then we need to double down on our love and our service. When the world insists that wrong is right and bad is good, then we must insist that God is on his throne and we must bow before him. When the world turns its back on Christ and despises his bride, then we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we must love our neighbors as ourselves. Oh God, work in our hearts that day by day we might lay hold of the grace that we are given in Jesus Christ. And that day by day we might be formed more and more in his image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.